Well, we are talking about the Christian and Satan, specifically our relationship to Satan and our own spiritual warfare, and I want you to keep that in mind as we move into the message today. Last time we began to look at this and we laid out the groundwork for everything we'll be saying today and next time as well. We are in the middle of a sixfold outline, and the first two parts we have looked at already, the participants in the warfare as we found them in Revelation chapter 12, and the persecution in the warfare that comes our way from Satan. Now, we didn't really close off that part of the message last time. We ran out of time. And so far, what we looked at in terms of who the devil persecutes, we saw that he persecutes the holy angels, he persecutes Jesus Christ, he persecutes Israel, he persecutes non-Christians in the sense of keeping them from eternal salvation. Then we began to talk about Christians and how the devil persecutes Christians. And I want to pick up again exactly where we left off last time. I have not forgotten that I left you hanging on the cliff at the end of the message, and we need to tie up some loose ends that were left there. So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn, if you could, in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians to chapter 2, looking at verse 17. While you're turning there, as you may have noticed, I prayed that God would help us think in the prayer, because it seems to me that for some reason, so many of us today do not think through issues. We seem to go through life picking things up that come our way. I call it baggage. We pick up all this baggage and we just drag it along with us. And there are so many practices in the Christian life that we just pick up along the way. We assume them, as it were, almost by spiritual osmosis, as we go through the Christian life and interact with different people in church and friends and different forms of the media, the radio, the TV, the books, and all of this. And so along the way, we just develop this hodgepodge of things that we carry along that are not necessarily biblical. And many practices that we do, many things that we think that are not rooted in Scripture, they just simply come from somewhere else. So we need, obviously, to become those that are thinkers in the Christian life. Don't ever forget, God gave us a book that is addressed to our minds that it might reach our hearts. He didn't give us a video. He gave us a book so we would read it and think. And we really need to do that in this particular series. Some of the things we're going to talk about today, depending on your background, may hit you pretty hard, and you may be pretty resistant to the things that I say. I challenge you, however, just to be patient and read with me all the things that I'm going to read to you from the Bible, and look for yourself and see if it doesn't come together to make a lot of sense in such a way that it's going to free you from some deceptive thinking and some unbiblical practices that have never worked for you anyway. So if you find yourself getting upset or feeling resistant or gripping your chair, go ahead and relax and see the thing through to completion and see what God would minister to you and see if the Word of God isn't in fact saying the things that I would say to you. And I would say in the final analysis, every sermon by any preacher is simply one reporter's opinion. You must understand that. And yet, as the preacher, I only preach what I think is right, so I always think I'm right. So you have to sort through the fact that I think I'm right when you may not. And what we really need to do is come together reading the Scriptures and see if we can't agree on what the Bible is saying. And if I'm wrong, I love changing my view and gaining a fresh view and becoming right all over again and going on the Christian life. So I think you understand what I'm saying. Please think through the issues before you just give a knee-jerk reaction because of some previously held position you may have had as we move through the message today. Now, last time we ended up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, where here we find Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, and he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Whatever it was exactly that Satan did that hindered them, we don't know. What we do know is that in the end, he said, "I wanted to come not just once, but again and again, and we were not able to make it. That's why you haven't seen us." And the bottom line is because Satan has hindered us. So Paul was unable to overcome the work of Satan in the sense of getting to Thessalonica. Now you might ask the question, well, what is the matter with you, Paul? I mean, given your giftedness, your calling, your apostleship, your understanding of truth and spiritual things, why didn't you just rebuke the devil? Why didn't you just rebuke him and go on down and minister to the brethren? Or someone else might have thought, well, hey, you know what you really needed to do, maybe Paul didn't know this and I'm glad I do now, is that he should have just bound the devil. Now, had he just bound the devil, he could have gone on down and everything would have been okay. Somebody else might have thought, as we closed out the message last time, what was needed here? And thank God for the background I have. What was needed here is a good breakthrough in this thing. So Paul should have just spoken a few breakthroughs over the situation and everything would have been all right. Where does all this stuff come from? And why doesn't Paul use it? That to me is a major issue as I look at this text. And why didn't Paul have this victory to come to the Thessalonians? Why didn't he just say, I bind you, Satan, take your hands off God's property? You know that whole thing? Well, I'll tell you why he didn't. Because that whole approach to spiritual warfare, one-on-one, Christian with the devil, is not biblical. It is not the biblical approach. That's why. And I want to show you this. Let's talk about this, shall we? Let's talk about why Paul didn't rebuke the devil here. Because the Bible doesn't teach that we should. That's the answer. You might think, oh no, you don't know your Bible, because I know that in Jude, it tells us and teaches us that we are to rebuke the devil. That this is the way we gain victory. Perhaps that's what you think. That's what I thought for years. And the way I thought it is I simply read Jude and came to that conclusion and waltzed right off and began rebuking the devil from that day forth. And I did it for many, many years. Let's go to that passage in Jude, shall we, and look at it together. It has to do with rebuking the devil. It is in the 19th chapter of Jude, verse 9. It's easy to find. It's right next to Hezekiah, the book of Hezekiah there. Really, there's only one chapter in Jude. It's just Jude. Jude and verses, no chapters. Jude 9. Here's a fascinating account. We have Michael the archangel. Remember, we studied him last time. God is not the counterpart of the devil. Michael the archangel is. They're both archangels. One is holy, one is fallen. So we found that Michael is the head of the holy angels. Satan is the head of the unholy angels, the demons. Here they are face to face. What I want you to see, first of all, is the deference that Michael has for the power of Satan. Michael, unlike so many in the church today, on Christian TV today, on radio and book, whatever, Michael, unlike so many in the church today, does not waltz up to the devil with this arrogant sense of authority and start bossing him around. Michael, who is the devil's counterpart, has a great deference, a great, shall I say, respect for the power this individual being has. And that is why he does what he does. It says in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, evidently when God was going to bury Moses, the devil wanted to steal the body and use it for some strange end, probably to develop some kind of idolatry. Children of Israel were prone to worship all the wrong things, and idolatry, just imagine if they could have kept Moses around a glass box. They would have probably burnt incense to him or something, like they did to that little gold post when the people were dying from the snake bites. They just took things and made an idol out of it. So the devil thought, man, if I get the body of Moses, I could really do something great with this. So here comes Michael, and he's probably the one, evidently, in charge of the body. And then we read that Michael, as he's squaring off with the devil, notice this, dared not to bring an accusation, a railing accusation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. All of those that are out there around us shouting at the devil, bringing railing accusations against the devil, bossing the devil around, need to take a big lesson from Michael the archangel, the counterpart of Satan himself, to have a little respect for this power that we're dealing with and understand the only one who ultimately has full power over Satan, and that is God. That is why Michael does not rail at the devil himself and boss him around. He says, almost stepping out of the way, as a messenger, which is what an angel is for God. He says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm just a messenger. God does the rebuking. You are rebuked by God. You can't have the body. You must go. You're out of here. You understand? God sent a rebuke to the devil. God did the rebuking. Michael, the archangel, was simply the messenger. And we have to keep that clear. And then as we back off from the scene, we have to keep another thing clear. This is an angel and an angel. This is not a Christian and Satan. This is Michael, the highest angel there is, and Satan, the highest demon there is. It's a special thing with the body of Moses. Keep it in the context, and may I say, leave it there. But you see, what I did is I came along as an early Christian, and I read this, and I thought, here it is. Here's my solution. I've been battling the devil. I've needed victory. I've needed power. Here it is. The Lord rebuke you. So I marched off, and for decades afterwards, I went around shouting, the Lord rebuke you, every time I thought the devil was anywhere near me. Have you ever done that? You see, why doesn't Paul do that? Here Paul says, we wanted to come to you, but the devil hindered us. Why doesn't he rebuke the devil? Because we are not taught in the Bible to fight our warfare that way. And you cannot take this scenario, this situation out of Jude, out of its context, put it into a different setting with a whole different person and think it's just some kind of a blanket policy for Christians. It doesn't even involve Christians. Leave it where it is. Leave it where the Bible leaves it. So that's why Paul didn't rebuke the devil, because it's not a biblical practice. Why didn't Paul just bind the devil then? All right, you can't rebuke him, you don't rebuke him, whatever. Why didn't he bind the devil? I mean, why didn't he say, I bind you, I'm binding the strong man. You know that one, the strong man? Why didn't he do that? I bind you, I send you to the pit in Jesus' name. Why didn't he do that? Have you ever done that? You know you have. Don't look at me like that. Hey, we get desperate, we try everything, right? Do the rebuke thing. Doesn't work. Come back later. Start binding. Binding and loosing. I bind you, Satan. I loose myself. Woo-hoo-hoo. Have you ever done that? Think about it. Have you ever done that? Let me ask you a real serious question. How did you do? Did it work? Let me ask you another question. Did you discover this explicitly taught in the Bible that when you get in a jam, you start shouting, I bind you? Did you find that in the Bible as explicitly taught, that that's what you as a Christian are to do when you face the devil? Were you studying the Bible one day and you found that it said anytime you begin a prayer meeting, start binding and loosing for 10, 15 minutes and clean things out and you have a great prayer meeting? Just take care of things. Or to stop in the parking lot on the way to church and bind and loose a little bit so the worship is good, you know, and you feel warm in the worship. That kind of thing. Did you read it in the Bible explicitly taught, or did you pick it up along the way? That's the question I pose to you. And I want you to think through this with me. Because I suggest that we go along in the Christian life and we pick these things up. You clicking around on TV, try it. Go home after church today. Turn on Christian TV. You won't go very long, maybe an hour or two. Somewhere in there, somebody's going to waltz out there and begin a show or whatever and bind them loose a little bit just to get things in order so they have a good show. And you see if that isn't how you might have picked it up. Maybe you were in a prayer meeting, maybe you're watching TV, heard the radio, whatever, and then you began to do it. And people do it with such passion. Man, they can shout and wail and jump and bind and loose and all of this. And yet, is it biblical? That's the question. Do you pick it up along the way, or do you find it in the Bible? Now let me give you another very serious question. Now you think about this one. How long is the devil bound when you bind him? Don't you think that's a fair question? I mean, come on. If you're going to be out there binding him all the time, how long is he bound when you bind him? So here he is. I bind you, Satan. Well, come on, be more specific. Will you? Come on, how long? Like a week, 2 weeks, month? Tell me. And furthermore, don't just leave me hanging. Do I need to go over there and be bound? Or do I need to go in the parking lot and be bound? Where do I go when I send you to the pit? Do you know the way? No, I don't know the way. Never been there. Don't even really know what it is. We don't think through these issues, do we? How long is the devil bound when we bind him? Here's another question for you. Having bound him, what do you do when the binding wears off? What do you do? Do you rebind him? Yeah, I'm sure it's here somewhere. All right, three steps of rebinding. Hold it, don't move. I rebind you. I resend you to the pit. I'm so scared. I can just see it. You see, I can laugh about this now because I think it's laughable. But I did it very seriously for many years. And I want you to know, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I have a Bible. I'm able to read it. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I'm saying that we need to think through the issues. Where does this issue of binding and loosing come from? I know where it comes from. It comes from mainly the book of Matthew. The rebuke thing comes from Jude 9. The binding and loosing thing, the strong man thing, binding the strong man, it comes from Matthew. So what I want to do is read the scriptures in Matthew together, word for word, and see what these scriptures are talking about. And when we're done, let's see if we really have any right to take them and use them in such a way. To begin with, go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Now, to warm up your thoughts on this, Jesus in this section is being accused of casting out demons out of really non-believers, because that's all that ever have demons cast out of them in the New Testament is non-believers. So he's casting demons out of people that don't know God. And these people come along and begin to accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But to give you the big picture, here Jesus comes. He is God come to earth. What happens at that time is that when God comes to earth in the body of Jesus Christ, the man God, there is suddenly an outbreak of demonic activity. God appears in Palestine. And so does an outbreak of demonic activity that is unparalleled and before really even unknown in the Old Testament among God's people. So what Satan is doing is he's doing everything possible to resist the work and the power and the manifestation of the Son of God. And so everywhere Jesus goes, it seems anyway, people show up demon-possessed. This is a sudden outbreak of the activity of Satan. And what Jesus does is he sweeps through Palestine, literally casting demons out of all kinds of people, just liberating them in a demonstration of the power of God. That's as simple as it is in the grace of God. And as a result, they come along and they say, "You're doing this by the power of the devil," trying to attribute his marvelous work to the power of the devil. So let's read this. In Matthew 12:25, it says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself,'" Matthew 12:25, "'is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," kind of a cool name for the devil, really. It's so weird. The devil ought to be called something like Bub. Anyway, "if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can..." Now here comes the strong man thing. "Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" There it is. Binds the strong man. "And then he will plunder his house." Now listen very closely. Here is Jesus Christ in the midst of a unique outburst of demonic activity that has come as a result of his presence and ministry on earth. He is the one here entering the strong man's house because he is the only one who is able in all reality to bind the strong man, and the strong man is, of course, Satan. During his 3-year ministry, he plunders the strong man's house. And he does that by what I've already said, by just going, sweeping through the area and just casting demons out of people that are demon-possessed. As a result, you read in Matthew 4:16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." The people which sat in darkness, suddenly they see a great light. "And to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." So here are these people. They're in the shadow of death. They're in darkness. Many of them demon-possessed. He's just walking down the street. He turns and he looses them and delivers them from the power of Satan. And light has come to them. incredible. It's marvelous. But the passage here in front of us is not here to teach Christians to go bind the strong man. The passage here has a context. The context is not the personal warfare of one Christian with the devil. The context is not a private thing of the Christian with the devil. The context is the public ministry of Jesus Christ and his demonstrations of power over the devil. And there is a big difference, a big difference. In John, 1 John 3:8, John wrote and he said, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So, brethren, you cannot go to this passage and take it and just take it out of its context and say that this is an explicit teaching for you to go to your next prayer meeting and bind the strong man. You can't do that. You have to leave it in its context and appreciate it for what it is. It is something Jesus was doing to fulfill his unique personal ministry in the nation of Israel while he was here on earth. So we can say then, Jesus spoke of being bound as it related to the devil and his ministry. He spoke of binding the strong man as it related to his public ministry. But another thing Jesus did is he spoke of binding and loosing as it relates to sin. Turn further to the right in the book of Matthew to chapter 16, to verse 15. He spoke of binding and loosing. He used those terms, bind, loose. But he spoke of it as it related to sin. Matthew 16, 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" They've been saying, so-and-so believes you're him, that, the other. He said, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" He says to his disciples. And Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter." The literal Greek is small stone. "And on this rock I will build my church." Rock there in the Greek is large stone, foundation stone. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're becoming a rock, just like I told you you would be the day I met you. But I'm telling you this, Peter, on a greater rock, the rock of the truth that I am the Christ, which you have just confessed to me, on that rock, the rock of the revelation that I am the Christ, I will build my church. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Will you please notice the word he uses here is Hades. It is not hell, it is Hades. Modern translations have Hades. Do you know what Hades is? Do you know what it means? It means the place of the dead. Look it up in just about any Bible dictionary. The place of the dead. So here Jesus says, "I will build my church, and even the gates of death itself will not stop my work." Now, the blood of the martyrs is a testimony to that, because as Satan persecuted the great saints in those days, many of them were killed. Their blood stains can be found in the Colosseum to this day in Rome. And so Jesus said, death itself will not stop the advance of my kingdom because I personally am going to advance my kingdom. So as my followers are persecuted, as they die, the death process itself will not stop the advance of my church. Hades, the place of the dead, death itself. That is all he's saying with that statement. It's a marvelous statement. It's an encouragement statement because even the guys he's talking to died for their faith. So on their deathbed, as it were, they were able to remember the words of the Lord and realize this is not going to stop it. We're dying now, but the work will go on. We have Jesus' word on it. So do you understand that's what he's saying? But you see, what we've done is we've come along over the years with a translation that says the gates of hell. And we have made this quantum space leap. And we have said, the gates of hell, that's right. The gates of hell, that is a euphemism. It means Satan and all of his demons. Oh, what a glorious statement. The very gates of hell will not prevail against the work of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Satan and all of his demons himself will not prevail against the work of Jesus. Oh, shandala. And here we are. Now, we're miles from the text. You understand? Miles. Because this is not talking about Satan and all of his demons. It's talking about the death process. Okay. Now, you just get miles from the text with this Satan and all of his demons thing as the gates of hell, and just move a little bit to the next verse and see what it does to you. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Oh, this is getting awesome. Satan and all of his demons, and I've got the key. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I'm going to bind Satan and all of his demons, and the gates of hell will tremble when I walk down the street. Look out! He's coming! And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And you've seen it, right? It's like a circus, the stuff that goes on, just from these two verses alone. So, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose in heaven. So you go to a prayer meeting. And Lord, you said the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so, Lord, you said whatever we bind on earth, Lord, we're binding the strong man now. Now we're back in another passage in Matthew. Miles from this one, and actually, frankly, miles from that one as well. Just skipping across the Bible. You're like a stone across water. But man, are we powerful. Something's happening, man. Look out. And so here we are. But what happens if we come back to Matthew 16:18 and we understand the gates of Hades are the gates of death, the death process. It's a glorious thing. Death will not stop the advance of the church. And then we just move to verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we just come and we look at this and we realize the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into heaven? What unlocks heaven for an individual? Jesus Christ. What is the key then that he's giving them? The blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of us that are Christians have it. And what a glorious thing to have that key. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You remember reading the Bible where it says when you believe on God, your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture to rejoice in. Whatever you bind on earth. Listen, if you take the key and you present Christ to an individual and they reject him, you have all of the biblical license there that you need to say, you know what? I hate to tell you the bad news. There is no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Your sins are still bound on you. You need them loosed off of you. And only Christ can and will do that. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sins forgiven, then you must believe upon him. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and you will be saved. There's the key. And when you do that, there's the loosing. And we can say to people, oh, praise God, now that you've believed in him, your sins are forgiven. Do you feel the weight lifted off your soul? And it's wonderful. It's glorious. That is what's being talked about here. That's it. There's nothing better than that, if you ask me. So to come and take this passage and to go away and start binding and loosing, shouting at the devil, to me is the height of folly. And it's even a tragedy, because that is not what is here. So Jesus spoke of binding Satan as it related to his ministry, the strong man. Jesus spoke of binding and loosing as it related to sin. Here, Jesus used these terms further, though. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 to verse 15. He spoke of binding and loosing as it relates to church discipline. Church discipline. And here Jesus is speaking about sin being forgiven in the context of church discipline. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the love of God. He loves to keep our faults private, quiet. He doesn't like it when we broadcast our brother's sins around to others. This is the mercy of God to a sinning saint. Go privately, keep it quiet. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by, now watch this and hold it, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. See that two or three? Put it in your mind right here in the front and hold it there. Like one of these electronic things where the words go across. Just hold it. Two or three. Two or three. Just have it go across there. Hold it there. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, the worst sinners in town at that time. If he professes to know Christ, but you confront him with his sin, he refuses to repent of his sin, but he knows the truth, he is worse than the worst person out there who doesn't even claim to believe. So put them away and treat them the way they need to be treated, so they'll understand the severity of their condition. It's church discipline. So then you come to verse 18. And we read, assuredly I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now he's not switching tracks. When I was a kid, I had a train set and linked together all these little tracks, and the train would come around the track. And you could pull a little lever and switch, and suddenly the train would go and switch tracks. So many Christians come through here and they read this and they act like Jesus is talking about one thing and then he's just going along, and he switches tracks. He says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. They think now he's moving into spiritual warfare. This is my area, man, binding and loosing. Here it is. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He is talking about church discipline. He is talking about, same terms, forgiveness of sin, as we saw only a few short chapters before. He's saying, if your brother will repent or your sister when you come to them by one or by two or three, you can tell them, look, your sin is forgiven. This is Jesus' process. We didn't make this up. He loves to forgive and renew and restore. But if you go by one and they refuse, and you go by two and they refuse, or three, and all the way through, and they're rejecting, you can say, with all the authority of Jesus' words right here, your sins are bound on you. And until you repent, Jesus is not going to forgive you. Furthermore, if you really do know God, he's going to deal with you. This is the context. Pretty clear, isn't it? So then you go to verse 19. And he says, and again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And often you read through and you think, now he's switched another track. Now he's into a prayer meeting. He went off from church discipline to spiritual warfare. Now he's on track three, which is a prayer meeting. No, he is on the original track. We're still on church discipline. So he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Have you ever gone to a prayer meeting? Be honest with me now. And opened up the prayer meeting. Maybe you had the privilege, wonderful privilege. Oh, Lord, how we praise you, Father. And Lord, you know that in your word you said, wherever two, Lord, or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And Lord, we are 10 here tonight. So Lord, move in power. And in your mind, you imagine Jesus is up there, reaches over on the throttle on the side of the throne. Man, he's turning up the voltage now because there's 10 instead of 3. Oh Lord, you know we're 2 or 3 even and we have 20. God, move in power. What is that to say that God doesn't move in power if you're the only one? Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, ask, seek, knock, discover, receive. But you see, we come and we think we've got a power verse here. We have a power verse that says if there's more than two or three, there's a special move of God. Add to that a little binding and loosing. Throw in the strong man and man, you are at full throttle and you are charging now against the kingdom of darkness. This is absurd. All of it. You see, Jesus is saying, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, go back up to verse 16. He says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. You take two or three witnesses with you when you go to confront your brother in sin, that there are witnesses there, that they don't leave and make up a big story about you. And because I like having witnesses and they're witnesses of me in this process, have every bit of confidence in the world that I'm with you. And if that person doesn't repent, I will personally chastise them. I am with you. And if they do repent, I will personally renew and bless and forgive and restore. It's a glorious teaching. It is a marvelous teaching about restoring a sinning saint. But it has nothing to do with you and your personal warfare with the devil. Do you understand? So we saw the section on binding and loosing in Matthew 16. We saw the section on binding and loosing here in Matthew 18. We saw Jesus talking about binding the strong man in Matthew 12. And not one of these passages has anything to do with the Christian and his personal warfare directly binding Satan. And it is folly to come away and think you can lift these out of their context, drag in Jude 9, and start barking and shouting at the devil and ordering him around with some kind of supercharged effectiveness. Ordering the devil around. Listen, you can't even get your kids to obey you. You're going to order the devil around? There's so much going on that we don't understand. So much. And again, I'm one who has ordered the devil around for years. But I'll tell you something, I've quit talking to him. It's been a long time since I talked to the devil. I don't talk to the devil. What do I get to say to him? I love to talk to Jesus, though. You get the devil under Jesus' thumb, man, the strong man's bound. I don't talk to the devil. I haven't talked to the devil in a long time, a couple of years. Well, really since yesterday, but I'm kidding. But since I've done this study before, when I went through this before, I quit talking to the devil, and I haven't talked to him since. Now, I might think in my mind, I hate you. Oh, I hate you. You filthy, vile, wretched snake. No wonder you came as a serpent in the garden. It fits you perfectly. No wonder you're called Bub. You know, I might think that kind of stuff in my mind. But I don't talk to him. I do talk to Jesus, though. And so let's be very clear on something. There's so much here we don't understand. You see, we saw a cosmic warfare break out in heaven in Revelation 12. We saw a number of angels, tens upon thousands upon ten thousands, millions, perhaps billions of holy angels. We saw a third of them fall with the devil. That means perhaps millions of demons working with Satan. We see them clash in this cosmic warfare. We see Daniel get a peek into it. When the angel comes, he says, I would have been here sooner, but I had to fight this guy over here. But Michael delivered me. We begin to understand that we are, as human beings, billions of us, in a clash with billions of spirit beings on a cosmic warfare. It's a huge picture. And here are you in the middle of it. And above this massive picture is an awesome God who has a tight control on all of it, and a sovereign God who works his individual, unique purposes as his grand orchestra leader through all the unique different lives, and yet next works them together all at once, worldwide and through the ages. And so we come along and we've got to realize, I don't just stand up in the middle of a trial in my office when I've got wicked thoughts in my mind and snap my fingers and start shouting, I bind you! And suddenly, all the millions and billions of holy angels stop in wonder as Satan and his millions of demons stop in wonder. And Satan shouts the order, that's it, fellas, get your hands off God's property. Do you begin to see the magnitude of this? It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So, we come, and here's the amazing thing to me, is that we can come and cut through the millions and billions of beings in clash and cosmic warfare straight to the throne of grace and talk to Jesus. And that's what we do. So I want to be very, very clear on something, because you might go away and say, I said things I didn't say. I want to be very clear on this. You can pray anytime. And so can I. Anytime you're invited to pray and ask Jesus to bind the strong man, you can pray and ask Jesus to bind the strong man. You are not told to go binding him yourself, even, quote, in the name of Jesus. But you can go and ask Jesus anytime to bind him for you. You can go and ask Jesus, say, Lord, would you please rebuke Satan like the time you did it with Michael, with the body of the Moses thing? You are even invited, come boldly before the throne of grace and come and ask. I thank God for that, that in the middle of this massive war going on, I can come straight any hour, any minute to the throne of grace. And you know what I find at the throne of grace? He who ever lives to intercede for me. He who died for me, who knows me, who cares about me, will be there to take my request. But now listen, when I come with that request, I must be very careful to realize that he's going to answer that prayer in accord with his sovereign will for my life and all the lives that are networked into my life and all the lives that are networked into their lives, and that I have to be ready for an answer that is related to all of that, which means I might come and say, Lord, would you please bind Satan in this issue of my life? I have to be ready for him to say for his own sovereign purposes, no. No. Let me give you an example of this. And I'm going to develop this later in detail, but just to give you an example here. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to verse 7. And if I could just add there, sometimes he's going to say yes. And I'll see things suddenly change, and that's glorious. But the best thing of all is to be in the palm of his hand. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here is the Apostle Paul, same man that wrote the things we read in 1 Thessalonians, same man who did many signs and wonders and mighty deeds by the power of God. And now we come to his own personal life and his own personal warfare with the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." You know that Paul was always getting light from God and revelation and truth. And we read so much in the Bible. We're reading here what he wrote. He was constantly flooded with this heavenly light. At one point in time, he was stoned to death. Evidently, while he was dead, he was caught up to what he called the third heaven, above the atmosphere and all of that, stratosphere, all the way up into the heaven, to real heaven. There he saw things which he could never even put into human language. And then can you imagine? He's told, "Time to go back, Paul. Glad to have you here for a few hours, but you've got to go back. You're not done with your work." So here he is laying on the road where he was stoned to death. And suddenly he starts waking up and he has to come back to life. What a drag that would be. So he gets up aching all over, having just gone to heaven for a little while, has to wake up back in this stone-battered body. But he went on with his life and he realized that to be a man that privileged, God had to do something to him to keep him humble. Just think of how proud you've gotten with just a little bit of understanding of the Bible, you know, and you run off and get weird with your friends. Here's a guy just flooded with light. So he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." He knew what it was, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." He says it twice in the same verse. He knows why the messenger of Satan is there. But he doesn't like it any more than you or I would like it. So what does he do? Does he bind him? Does he send him to the pit? Does he rebuke him? No. He goes straight to prayer. And he goes to prayer fervently. And in verse 8 he says, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times." Not once, not twice, but three times. "I pleaded this thing would depart from me. And he said to me in a very nice and gracious way, no. No." But you see, no with a purpose. Look. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's the answer. Jesus, get rid of this demonic thing, whatever it is. Get it out of my life. Lord, bind him. No, I won't. What do you mean, no? No, I won't. Well, why? Because, you see, Paul, I have a higher purpose here. Devil, he's just a tool in my hand. What I want to do with you is something long-term. I want to show you my power. I want you to learn once and for all that the power of God filling the life of a child of God is sufficient to beat the enemy of God. So that no matter what he throws at you, it won't wear you down to the point that you give up. No matter how he attacks you, it won't derail you to the point you're so discouraged you quit being effective. So that you could come to realize, if you'll depend on my power, it will not now or ever matter what he does to you. That's, Paul, what I want to teach you. And so Paul gets the message, and it changed his life. So that in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Can you imagine? What do you do with a man who comes to realize the power of God in such a way that he no longer cares what Satan does to him? A man you can look straight in the eyes and say, "Are you afraid of the devil?" He says, "No." "Well, what if the devil did such and such?" It doesn't matter. "Well, what if you're on a missionary journey and this thing happened?" It really doesn't matter. "Well, what if this happened?" I said it doesn't matter. "What do you mean? You're saying it doesn't matter what Satan does to you?" "No, it doesn't matter." "Well, why?" "I'll tell you why. I have found that when the devil attacks me, if I will depend on God, that he puts his strength upon me. Man, I have seen strength come oozing through my weaknesses like you cannot believe, and I'm still here. And I'll tell you, the devil's hit me pretty hard in a lot of ways, and he has been unable to defeat me, yet I'm still here after all these years." Do you understand? So the picture is broadening, isn't it? It's deepening. There's detail in it. You don't just waltz in and command the devil. Messenger of Satan, debuff me, so I bound him. Listen, if you could, you'd mess up. What if Paul had done that? And Jesus came to him later and said, you know, Paul, I was really wanting to do the greatest work of my life you could have ever dreamed of, but you ruined it. How did I ruin it, Lord? You bound the devil. You see, that's why we're not given that kind of arbitrary, autonomous, independent freedom and authority, because we don't know what's going on. That's why. And God does. So Paul put all of his trust in God to take care of Satan. And if that's the way he did it, then that is the way we should do it. It's so smart. So you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:7. You see, he says, Satan hindered us. What's the answer then? Why did that happen, Paul? I'll give you two answers. Here's the answer I didn't give you last week at the end of the message. It is almost coming now at the end of this message. I'll give you two answers. The reason Satan was able to hinder him is because Christians, number one, Christians do not have an independent, autonomous authority to rebuke, bind, or order the devil around. An independent, autonomous authority. That's the first answer. Secondly, God allowed it and used it for his own sovereign purpose at the time. That is a grand answer. So you see, those are the two answers to the question. And that has to do, all of this, with the persecution of Satan against Christians. Now let's just move a little bit forward. We've seen the participants, the persecution. Let's go to the plan. Let's talk for a minute about the devil's strategy. How he works more specifically against you as a Christian. His main strategy, of course, is to tempt you. He tempted Jesus. He'll tempt you. I remember walking through the forest. First time I ever got out of Southern California into the forest alone, and I was walking along, and I heard this tapping sound. And it was so strange sounding, I thought, who in the world would be tapping out here? I know I'm alone out here. I came around the corner, and here's a tree, and this little tiny bird up there, and it was a woodpecker, and he's just tapping away on this tree. And I thought he was a little loony, you know, because he's banging his head on the tree repeatedly. I thought, what is the matter with this bird? But as I noticed, he'd tap, 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 tap. And then he'd move and tap, 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 tap. Then he'd move and tap, tap, tap. And what a woodpecker does is he'll tap and move and tap and move and tap and move until he finds a soft spot. Then he bores his way down into the soft spot until he finds a little bug. Then he'll munch on that bug and rest his sore beak. And then he goes on tapping. That's a lot like the devil works in temptation. He taps and he taps and he taps and he taps and waits until he finds a soft spot. Then he moves in and he gets you. We're so often bolstering ourselves against some attack from the devil in this one area. He'll come and tap, 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 tap. Too strong here. He's been working on this area. I can tell. It's all right. I'll move to another area. And he moves around to your blind side. The last place you ever thought he'd attack you. This is soft here. Tong, 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 tong. Next thing you know, he's gotten to you. So that's how he attacks. And he's relentless. He looks for your weak spots. But know this. He is not the source of every temptation. All too often, I think we as Christians want to shift the blame off of us to the devil. Well, if it wasn't for the... Man, that was Satan, all right. What happened to you? Oh, it was the devil. He got me. Well, sometimes that's true. But sometimes we ought to say, it was me. I got me. Something inside of me got me. You see, sometimes James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Don't be so quick to blame everything on the devil. He's real. He's formidable. He's powerful. But he is not the source of every temptation. Learn to take responsibility for your problem and don't try to say that everything is the devil made me do it. Sometimes he's involved, he's heavy, he's powerful, it's a great battle, and sometimes you lose and you've lost to the devil. Other times you have lost your own self. And then he uses the world around you. He has designed a system in the world that lures men into sin and keeps them there. So he plays off of that. The world seduces you. So sometimes it's the seduction of the world. Sometimes it's the seduction of your own sin within you, your own desires. Other times it is a demonic force that is luring you into this temptation. Now, some of you are getting real anxious right now and going, well, wait. How do I know if it's the devil or the world or me? Man, this is getting heavy. You're showing me problems I never knew I had. What do I do with this? Think about what you do with it. Does it really matter? Do you even care? I don't care whether it's the world or flesh or me. What I need to realize is, what do I do with all of them? And what I do with all of them is exactly the same thing. What does the Bible tell you to do as a Christian? Bind him. No, it doesn't say that. Rebuke him. No, it doesn't say that either. What does it say? It says, submit yourself to God. Cut through the cosmic warfare. Cut through the millions of beings. Go straight to the throne of God and bow. Because he's sovereign and because he loves you. And then in that position, it says resist, not rebuke, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And may I add, if you look in other parts of the Bible, he will flee from you if God wants him to flee at that point. So you come bowing in surrender. That's the way you do it. So it doesn't matter really whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. Don't get all hyper about it, or even you. In the end, be responsible and go to God like Paul did. And then understand this. He has another strategy besides tempting you, and that is to accuse you. And he loves to accuse you. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. One of his favorite things is to really come and hammer at you, find that weak spot, that soft spot, lure you into sin, pound relentlessly until he's convinced you that you're just that way, you've always been that way, and this is hopeless, this isn't going to go away until I give in. You ever been through that one? And then, after really luring you in, now you've fallen, and now he turns into the fiend that he really is, and he gets behind you and he starts accusing. Oh, so you fell. Hey, wait a minute. I thought you were the one doing the inviting. So you fell. And now he's accusing. And sometimes it can be agonizing, right? You have fallen to something you never thought you'd fall to. He was there enticing you. Now he gets behind you and he's shoving your face into the dirt, accusing you. You, of all people. You. Oh, you just thought you were so strong. And don't they think you're strong down to church? If they could only see you now. And it can become agony, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a fiend. And that's why he's called Bub. Because he's a horrible fiend with no scruples and no real values. And he doesn't care who you are. And his strategy is to accuse you. And sometimes he will inspire others to accuse you. He'll send them right to your face. He did it with Job. Fire drops out of heaven. It came from the devil. House blows down. Children are killed. It was the devil. Sabians come. Camels are lost. Oxen are taken. It was the devil. Then Job sits in an ash heap, all puffed up, full of pus, scraping the pus with a piece of pottery. And these friends show up. And I wonder if they weren't from the devil. Because they start accusing him. You are the worst. You are this. You are that. So he'll accuse you. He will accuse you even through others. Inspire them to come and make your life wretched. And it isn't so hard when people do that with us. Then he will accuse you behind your back through gossip. I don't know which is worse, to your face or behind your back. Sometimes there are those that come along and they'll say, you know, I won't tell anyone about this. You know what that means to me when I hear that? I will not tell anyone. I know what the Bible says. What I hear them saying is, I'm going to tell everyone, I don't care what the Bible says. And when they swear the hardest they won't tell anyone, I get ready and I get on the intercom. I tell the guys on staff, get ready for a big one. There's going to be trouble from this one. Well, how do you know? Because he was so adamant that he wouldn't tell anybody. You know, the guy comes in, I'm mad at you. You're unloving. But I won't tell anyone. Oh, okay. You'll tell 85 people, take them out of the church to the next church. Right? So, was that the devil? Was that him? Was it the world in him? I don't care. He accuses me to my face. He accuses me behind my back. He accuses me in my mind. It's all the same. I go to the throne of grace and I get on my knees and I bow. Oh, Jesus, minister to me. You see, we resist him. We don't rebuke him and we don't bind him. You say, well, you know what? Okay. But why does God even allow this? I thought Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. Why does God let him come and tempt me? Why does God let him attack me? Why does God let him wear away at me? Why would God perhaps let him bring a physical affliction to me like he did to Job? Why? For the answer to that, you will have to come back next time. because we can only think about and think through so many things at once. And I think we have enough to think about today. Please know this. I'm not trying to be cute or clever here today. I think these things that we've done along the way are laughable, even if you still believe they're right. And if you look at the scriptures, you will be freed from them. And I'll tell you the thing that I'm after here today is this. I am after the truth that sets you free, so that you will be liberated from that process of shouting at the devil, rebuking him and binding him and sending him to the pit, and then when it doesn't work, getting mad at God and saying, "You said you'd be with me and this and that and in the name of Jesus, and it hasn't worked. Where are you? You don't love me." And the devil's off on the side saying, "Well, I've been telling you that all along." And the next thing you know, you're mad at God. You don't come to church, you don't read your Bible, you don't fellowship with other Christians, and you don't have any joy, and you are defeated, and it was, this time, the devil. So I think he's kind of stirred the pot, sent out his own little approaches. Hey, why don't you try that binding and loosing thing? Why don't you try rebuking the devil? That's very effective. Send him to the pit. That's the best one of all. You know, and he's got everybody, as it were, running around chasing their tails. And no victory, and then they're all done. I was chasing my tail, and I'm more defeated than ever. Now they're mad at God. You've been there, I've been there. God doesn't want us there. God loves you. God loves you. And I thank God I don't talk to the devil anymore. I go and I talk to Jesus, and he deals with the devil in just the right way. And I've come to learn it doesn't matter what he does to me. I have a God who loves me. Underneath me are the everlasting arms of God. And so I come away from that understanding, and I want to sing, "Stand and see what the Lord will do." That's what I want to see, because I'm told to stand. Not to chase him, not to rebuke him, and not to bind him, but to stand.